chapter 2. I drew my clue from Brother Leonard last night as to what his exercises have been as regards this conference, and this is no sign really that great minds run in the same channels, but I had been thinking quite a bit about the subject that he thought that he had been dwelling upon quite a bit, and that's concerning growth. There's a lot of latitude in that subject, of course, because we can speak about growth in so many different ways, and I'm sure that we will be touching upon many different aspects of Christian growth and maturity as our conference days go along. I'm sure that it's something that certainly is a pertinent subject, because we see oftentimes very little growth among the Lord's people in a physical and in a personal way. And also we seem to lack real growth in assembly fellowship sometime. I've oftentimes wondered why it is that other groups around us who are also teaching fundamental doctrines of the faith grow so rapidly, and we in the assemblies seem to grow so little, and oftentimes even go the other way. I know that what we oftentimes do when we think about that is settle back comfortably and saying, yeah, but that's because of the reproach that we have to bear. You know, Scripture says that we are to go forth unto Him bearing His reproach. And one of the reproaches that we have to bear is just that we have to remain little. Now, I cannot say that I wholeheartedly agree with that. First of all, because sometimes the reproaches that we bear are not the reproach that the Lord was talking about in Hebrews chapter 13. Sometimes the reproaches that we bear are our reproaches instead of the Lord's reproaches. And if we remain small and do not grow in our assembly fellowship because of our own reproaches, I don't think the Lord cares to have His name attached to that and lay the blame on Him. Let's blame ourselves. Perhaps it would do very well for us to search our own hearts and say, why oftentimes do we seek growth which just isn't there? But we'll kind of leave that for another time. I got my amen now, so we can go ahead now with something else. But thank you, brother. We will be considering this in the sessions to come a little more than what I will be taking up today, and I don't know where Leonard will take us at all. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 is a very, very interesting verse. We want to read verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I want to suggest to us from that verse that there are four areas of growth taken from the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus grew in four dimensions, mind you. I can't explain the fact that Jesus grew in all of these so well. I can't really explain the fact that God has indicated to us these things, why He explained this to us, but it's here, and so we want to see what it all means. Jesus increased in wisdom. I would say that that is suggestive of the fact that Jesus had a mental growth. Jesus grew in stature. That would mean that He had a physical growth. Jesus grew in favor with God. That would be suggestive of His spiritual growth. And the Lord Jesus grew also in favor with man. And I'd like to suggest that has to do with His social maturity and growth. He even grew in the social aspect of His human life. I say again, it's rather difficult for me to explain that Jesus grew in spiritual growth when I remember that He was God. I can't explain why God told us that He grew physically, because that seems to be obvious. But it's here. And so these are the areas in which God has told us that the Lord Jesus developed in His manhood. Now, seeing that the Lord Jesus is set forth as a perfect example in the Scripture, according to the book of Peter, then perhaps this could be one of the reasons why these things are penned for us, so that we might likewise learn from his example. I'm sure it's healthy for people today to develop mentally. I don't think that God puts a premium on ignorance. We were saying last night that knowledge puffeth up, and so there is an aspect of knowledge which can be dangerous when there is not a balance between knowledge and grace. And that's why the Lord has told us that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge, and you will notice that the grace comes first. So it is very important for us to grow in knowledge. And I observe that people who read a lot are people who develop mentally quite a bit. People who travel quite a bit grow mentally. It sort of widens out their horizons. I grew up in a farm community in the center of Iowa, around a little town of a total of 500 people. And if I had stayed there, close to that farm and close to that little town, I wouldn't have had very much experience as far as getting to know many other people is concerned. There aren't many people who feel that confined to their own locality anymore, but when I grew up as a boy, people didn't travel as much as they do now. You didn't have the superhighways, the interstates running all directions. Air travel was something that we hardly knew back in those days. That was a rare thing for anybody to fly in an airplane going anywhere. Now everybody's flying all over the place. And so you see, we were sort of limited as to our social involvements with people of other cultures and people of other geographical areas. Then when the Lord called us away from the farm into the Lord's work, then our travels took us all through the Middle West, north and south and east and west, mainly between the Rocky Mountains and the Mississippi River. Once in a while we kicked over the traces and got beyond that, but not a whole lot. So you see, that gave us at least a little wider horizon in order to get to see people and know people who live at least outside of the own little confines of the community where we lived. And we learned a lot. It also was very good for our children because it gave them an opportunity to meet people of their own age from many, many different places. It was very helpful for us to see that the Lord's people met in assembly capacity in other places and didn't always practice exactly the same thing that we practiced in the little assembly where I grew up. Because at one time I was convinced that anything that was done by the little assembly where I grew up was right, and anything that wasn't practiced according to the way we practiced it was wrong. And you can see how narrow my thinking was. It wasn't so much as to whether the scripture said this or that, or don't do this or don't do that. I measured everything by what we do in our little assembly. And if it was the way we did it, then it was right, and if it wasn't the way we did it, then of all necessity it must be wrong. I learned as I traveled around a little bit that other people in other places had different ways of doing things, and I really couldn't find anything in the Bible that was against some of their practices. And so that was a learning process for me, wasn't it? And that was the kind of a learning process that our children received. Then, of course, I got my greatest education probably when my wife and I got outside not only of the state of Iowa but out of the country of the United States, and we began to see people living in other cultures even across the waters. Because in 19, I don't know what year it was, 4 years ago or so, we traveled abroad 6 countries, and then last year, 2 years ago it was now, we had some experience in Mexico, and so that was very enlightening to my mental capacity, and we grew in wisdom. Now, in stature, of course, I don't need to comment on that because you can all see that I grew well in stature. People say, what am I up to? And I say 6'1½", and that's our mental growth. And now, since I've quit growing up, start growing out and battle with the bulge. And then, of course, it's a favor with God. This is a very important aspect of our growth so that we might grow spiritually. And I'm sure that if we talk about growth very much during these days that we're together, that we're going to be talking quite liberally about our spiritual growth. My, you know, this is an area where we certainly need to concentrate our thinking a lot so that we will grow spiritually. It's such a calamity to see people who have been saved oftentimes for many years and have not really had any spiritual growth. I had an old uncle who was many years saved, had been in the assembly fellowship for long, long years, and yet he was not a person who grew and matured in the things of God. One of the reasons why he did not grow or mature in the things of God seemed to be the fact that he sort of enjoyed being a spiritual babe. There was a psychological escape that he got in that. I remember him saying when I was a lad at home, I guess I remember my dad saying that he said it, that would be more accurate, he said, "Now, you be very careful with me because I'm just a babe in Christ or I'm a weak Christian." You know, he was kind of proud of the fact that he was a weak Christian or just a babe in Christ. Now, I know that there are such things as weak Christians. I know also that there are such things as babes in Christ. And of all Christians that I have come to love and appreciate probably the most, it is the babes in Christ. I love the babes in Christ. And of course, babes in Christ and weak Christians are sort of synonymous. That goes well together. The thing that we don't like to see is that people who have been saved for a long time and still there are babes in Christ. David Kirk told us one time in my hearing of the occasion in which he visited in some Christians' homes. It was a family that did not know very well. After having made some of an initial conversation, the man, he said to the person that he was visiting, "What about your family?" Started asking some questions about the family, and the man told him a little bit, and then he said, "Come with me and I'll show you the rest of the family." So he took him over into the bedroom, and over in one corner of the bedroom, there was a baby bed and a tiny form laying in the baby bed. And he said, "This is our son. He's 40 years old." Now that is what we would call a calamity. That's a tragedy, isn't it? Just a baby, just laying there, nothing more than a vegetable, just life, no movements, no nothing, no growth of any kind, but 40 years old. Now that's the way some of us look spiritually, believe it or not. We may say, what a calamity to see a child 40 years old physically and no growth. But did you ever think about your spiritual growth and how calamitous it must be for you to have been saved 10, 20, 40, 60 years and made little, if any, spiritual growth? So we do want to grow spiritually, and that would be in favor with God. And then the fourth one is our growth and our development even socially. And you know, as I look at those four, I think, well, now at least three of those are good material, are things that probably could be profitable for us to think about. Which one shall we dwell upon? First of all, I've chosen to take the last one. As strange as it may seem, I believe that we will cover spiritual growth somewhere along the line in our assembly meetings this weekend, but I really feel inclined and trust led by the Spirit of God to talk a little bit about our growth in favor with who? With our fellow man. It certainly is true that we've got to get along with God. But you know, I don't have any trouble getting along with God. He may have some difficulty getting along with me, and I know he does. He never complains about it, however. But I have no difficulty with the Lord. All the difficulties that come between the Lord and I are on my part. Now, I'm not telling you by saying that there aren't difficulties in this area of spiritual growth. I want you to be sure to understand what I'm saying here. I do have difficulties in my spiritual life. But what I'm saying is that I can never lay the blame on the Lord. Anytime there is difficulties or conflicts between me and the Lord, it always comes back to rest upon myself. I'm the one who is stepping out of line. I'm the one who is obstinate. I'm the one who is difficult to get along with. So the Lord has to be very patient with me, as I know He does with you also. But then there's another dimension in which we have to live, in which we have to gain favor, and that is with our fellow men. And you know, that's an area that most of us have a little bit of problem too. Getting along with people. Mind you, this fits right in with, if we're going to talk about assembly growth, it fits right into that. Because assemblies of the Lord's people, and I hope I'm using that word with understanding, I'm hopefully not trying to use the word denominationally or sectarian-wise. I know we can and oftentimes do. But I'm talking about the groups of Christians that meet in the Lord's name, very similar to the way the Christians meet here, forming local churches. Okay, if we're going to see our local churches or our local assemblies grow, then we're going to have to do it with people. God doesn't fill pews with spirits. And God doesn't fill the pews with angels. He fills them with people. And people are things that have personalities. And every one of us things has a distinct personality all of our own. And most every time that I have ever found myself to be in conflict with another person, it is conflict of personality. I don't like the way he acts. I don't appreciate the way he looked at me. I wonder what he's thinking about me now. And away we go on this personality binge, and pretty soon we find that somebody has a personality that doesn't suit our fancy, and we say, I don't like that person. You ever have that problem? Of course, if you don't have any problem in this area, none whatsoever, and you're real sure about it, I would suggest that you take yourself a good long nap right now so you'll be wide awake when Leonard speaks, because we don't want you to miss what he's got to say. Now, that's under the provisions that, you see, now I've really got you on the hook here. If I see you go to sleep in this meeting while I'm speaking, I'm going to have to conclude that you don't have any kind of a personality problem. And then I'll be sure to want to shake your hand after the meeting. See now, so you're perfectly welcome to go to sleep at this point if you'd like. Just hold down the snoring. That's all we ask. Why do we speak along this line? I hope that in the few minutes that I spend with you here during this session that you won't feel like you've been through some kind of a psychological seminar, because I'm not a psychologist. I don't have any degrees in psychology and don't know much about it. But I do know also this, that the Word of God deals greatly with the psychic part of our being. I believe that the greatest book on psychology that has ever been written is the Bible. And I didn't call it a psychology book, but it is a book on psychology. Because it deals with the mind. It deals with the attitudes. And when you're talking about the mind and talking about the attitudes, the Word of God has got a great deal to say about it. The Word of God has a great deal to say about my body. I read quite a bit about the emphasis that God puts upon my body. Keeping it clean, keeping it healthy, mind you. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot in the Scriptures. In fact, I'm finding more and more what the Scriptures has to say about the care of my body. And it's important because that's the body that God has given me to live in. And it's the only one He's going to give me. If I don't take care of it, He's not going to give me another one after I lose it. So my health is really important. And I believe as Christians we need to pay attention to that. But I'm not all body. I'm soul. I'm a soulish person. I'm a personality. I have to live with myself. And so we're dealing with personality probably more than any other aspect of our being when we're talking about the soul. And then the spirit, of course, that's my relationship with God. God has made me spirit, soul, and body. If I were to ask you how we were made, you would say body, soul, and spirit. That's because of the time that you spend in front of the bathroom vanity. We put the emphasis on the body. God says spirit, soul, and body. He doesn't start with a body. We do. But God always starts with a spirit and then goes down the soul and the body. So we don't want to overemphasize the body, but we don't want to de-emphasize it either. God is very interested in our relationship with Himself and our spiritual growth and maturity. Now, seeing that God has made us a tripart being, it's only right that we should expect God to give us a great deal of information and a lot of instruction as to all three aspects of the being. So let's see if we can find something from the Word of God for, mind you, personality development. I don't know what I want to title my message. I guess I won't. I don't even know if you want to title it or not. But if there were a title for it, maybe this could be one. personality development. Now, that may sound a little bit too psychological for you, thinking, well, hey, we've come to a Bible conference. We didn't come to a seminar. But let's lay that aside for a minute. Let's see if God has anything to say about our personality and about the psychic part of our being and about how we get along in favor with our fellow man. You know why this is important? I do believe. I believe it's important because we're having to work with people all the time. We're having to work with people on the job. But I'm not going to dwell with Alan. We're having to work with people in our personal witness. If we're going to see people saved, we're working with people, aren't we? You know, there are a lot of people who have been stumbled by some of the crudeness and some of our inabilities to know how to relate to them as human beings. And a lot of people have been turned off. I've talked to some people who have been turned off by Christians who tried to witness to them, and you couldn't touch them with a 15-foot pole today, because they were handled roughly, handled wrongly, indiscreetly. And what really took place was that the person who was doing the witnessing was very, very sincere before the Lord, but very, very inadequate of understanding other people's feelings. And again, as I look in the Scripture, I see over and over and over and over personalities coming through. Moses, man, his personality, there's a lot to learn from Moses' experiences as to personality, where he made mistakes and then other places where he's shown. Paul writes to the Philippian believers in the first chapter, and he says, it's just right that I should feel this way about you. That's attitude. He's telling the people how he feels about them. Now, it's important for us to be able to relate to people so that they understand how we feel toward them, because that's the way you win people. And then in the assembly, in the local church, we have to deal with people all the time. We're having to work with people. I mentioned some of my developments mentally, and I need a lot of more mental development, I assure you. But I have also had a real development socially in the last 4.5 years of my life. Just a little bit of a personal testimony. For the first years of the life since the Lord called us away from the farm, I spent those years traveling as a preacher, as a teacher, working with children, traveling all over the Middle West, having meetings here and having meetings there, laying a brick here and laying a brick there, seeing a soul saved here and seeing a soul saved there, and so on. I'm not sorry about those years at all, because I'm sure that that's what the Lord wanted. But the last 4 or 5 years have been different in my life. If you pardon a personal reference, the Lord took me off of the highway and he settled me down right in my own backyard. And in the last 4 years, we have been building a local assembly in our own community of 1,200 people. I'd always had a conscience about this. Many times I said, why am I running all over the Middle West from one river to the mountains and not doing anything right here at home? What about Oskaloosa, Iowa? There's no assembly here. The closest one is 10 miles away, which wasn't bad. That's where we fellowship. But what about a town of 12,000 people that doesn't have an assembly testimony as we think of an assembly? Fundamental churches, yeah, but no group of Christians that meet the way we are really convicted that we ought to meet. And after having prayed about this, my wife and I prayed much about this, and one day the Lord opened up the opportunity. I won't go into detail here because I'll be referring to this maybe later on, hopefully not boring you with it, but maybe making a reference or two later on. But to say the least right now, as a result of Bible classes starting in our home and working in this dimension for 2 years, the Lord raised up what we consider to be a beautiful assembly of the Lord's people, and the chapel today sits right behind our house in our backyard on a piece of ground that we had purchased many, many years ago. Now, the point is this. I saw immediately, along with two other men, if there's going to be an assembly of Christians here, there's going to have to be overseers here, because, pardon me, I don't believe that a good, healthy New Testament church exists without good overseership. I don't see it. I've never seen one yet, and I have yet to see one. Now, there are nice groups of Christians, but I'm talking about the healthy, prosperous, growing assembly. It has to have good overseership, and it's in the Bible, believe it or not. All right? Now, that's rather embarrassing. I just squeezed myself off into a corner because now what I'm going to sound like is that I'm one of those good overseers, because I just told you that I thought we had a good assembly, a beautiful assembly. Now, just in the next breath, I tell you that I'm an overseer there, so that puts me into a real awkward position. I'm like the fellow who was preaching at the conference, and I believe this might have happened in Kansas City, and he said in the course of his conversation with the people in the audience, he says, "A good wife is the making of every man." And the next moment or two, he says, "I'm glad the Lord gave me a good wife." Well, that's the way we preachers squeeze ourselves into our own corner. All right, be that as it may, two other men along with myself saw that this meant we were going to have to accept the responsibility for overseership. The two other men said, "Are you willing to forego many meetings, forego all this preaching you're doing around different places, and stay home with the sheep?" And I says, "I will." I says, "Will you men realize," it didn't go quite like this, but something like this, "will you men realize that sometime you're going to have to turn off your tractor and shut down the truck," because they were businessmen, "to do the Lord's work and do some overseer's work?" And they likewise said, "We will." And so together in prayer, we accepted the responsibility for the overseership of that assembly before ever the assembly started functioning. You know what I learned? I learned that it's an altogether different story working with people in your own assembly, where you have to look at them joyfully, not begrudgingly, but happily. You deal with them Sunday after Sunday, week after week, Wednesday night, and all the other activities for a period of time. That's different than going around talking to people here and then leaving them. I never aimed to leave problems behind me, but if I ever created a problem in an assembly while I was traveling around, it wasn't so bad, because, at least for me, it wasn't so bad because I was gone out of town the next day. It was the elders who had to straighten out my problem. That's why, beloved, I hope that I was always careful never to leave problems behind me like I have seen some preachers do. I remember back when I was a boy, an old man came to our assembly, and he was a godly old man. You would probably know him if I told you who he is, but I'm not going to do that. But he was a godly old man, a good preacher, but oh, he lacked grace. Knowledge, but lacked grace. And we had some people in the meeting that night, and I was still in my teens now, so this shows how this affected a teenager. And we had some people who came into the meeting that night to hear his ministry, but they were not in assembly fellowship. She was a very timid lady. She was very, very bashful, very shy. And her little child got a little bit noisy, and this poor old man lacked grace. One of the first things he did was attacked her right off of the platform and drove her, literally drove her out of that meeting that night in tears. And they never came back. Who do you think had to go after her? The preacher who offended her? Or the elders of the assembly who were left behind? Of course you know who had to go after her. The preacher was off on his way, happily going on getting the praises of the people. And it was the elders of the local church that had to go after the one who had been driven away. And I learned a lesson from that. I said, "Milo, I hope that in your preaching ministry you don't knowingly and volitionally hurt people and leave the hurts behind you so that the elders have to follow up and do a healing ministry behind you." And I believe the Lord has helped me to be careful. If I have done it, I've done it inadvertently. Now, I have learned through overseership for those 5 years that dealing with people, that's quite a different thing. You know? And that's what we're doing. We're dealing with people. Now, you say, "But, you know, you're dealing with Christian people." Yeah, but Christian people can be difficult sometimes. Christian people can be obstinate sometimes, and they all have a different set of personalities to themselves. And so we're still dealing with people, and every one of those people in that assembly are human beings, and they all have their own little way of thinking. Last night I suggested that a good prayer for every Christian is, "Lord, make me a better what? Oh, I pray oftentimes that the Lord will make me a better husband. My wife knows I need that. I pray oftentimes that I will be a better father. My children could testify to that. I pray oftentimes that I will be a better elder. The people of our local assembly could testify to that need. But sometimes I just pray, Lord, just make me a better Christian. You may not be a father today. You may not be a husband. You may not be an overseer of some local church. But if you're a Christian, then you can relate to this. Lord, just make me a better Christian. How many of us, and you don't have to raise your hand or nod your head or blink your eyes, but how many of us would really like to be better Christians? Oh, I believe every one of you, if you were honest, would say, yeah, I know I could be a better Christian. And I really, Milo, I'd like to be a better Christian. Well, I'll tell you what you do. First of all, you pray about it. But that's not enough. You can pray about some things until you're can't pray anymore. If you ignore the Word of God while you're praying, you're not going to make much headway. And that's what a lot of people do. A lot of people pray, 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 pray. And I'm not against praying. I think it's a great thing. But you know, you've got to couple something with your praying, and that is the attention that you pay to the living Word of God. If you pray and you don't pay attention to what God has already said in His Word, your development is going to be pretty scant. So let's be a better Christian. Now, let's look at some marks of Christian character. Ephesians chapter 4. And I can't believe that old clock. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. We're going to read from verse 17 on through the end of the chapter. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, that's God's word concerning the Gentiles. Or perhaps we could say it like this. This is God's word that we could relate to and understand as we were before we were saved. We were these Gentiles. We walked in the vanity of our mind, and our understanding was darkened, and we did not have the life of God and past feeling. And the Apostle Paul is just describing how we were before we were saved. But now look at verse 20. But, ye who? You Ephesians, you believers, you people here today, we people here today for better, you have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. All right, have we learned Christ? Have we been taught by Him? Have we gotten a hold of this truth which is in Jesus that He's talking about? Let's see what it is. Let's go on. That ye put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed, now catch it, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know how we could read this and be very, very accurate? That you be renewed in your attitudes. That's what he's talking about. Beloved, he's talking about attitudes. Now let's see what he has to say about these attitudes. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Oh, lots of points on Christian character are suggested for us there. What are they? I just listed 7. There's more than that. Number 1, I would suggest a real quality of Christian character is utmost truthfulness, or maybe I'd like to use the word transparency. You know what a transparent person is? That's a person who is truthful. He doesn't hide anything. Sometimes we say, I can see through that person. My wife says she can see through me. Well, that's because in her eyes, I'm transparent. You know, she's got me all figured out. She doesn't always see clear everything that she thinks she sees, because she doesn't know me yet. She's only lived with me for 30 years. She's got a lot of surprises coming in the next 30 years. They'll be good and both bad. Truthfulness is a quality that Christians ought to really prize. Are we completely transparent? Are we honest? That's another one. Honesty in verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good. He expects us to be honest, right down to the punching of the time clock, beloved. Complete honesty is a quality that ought to characterize the Christian. Not fudging here and there, not squeezing a little out here and there and seeing if we can't get by with this, that, and the other thing, but completely honest. Scripture says that we ought to be so truthful and we ought to be so honest that we don't even have to swear on a stack of Bibles. Christian never has to use that language. Sometimes you'll hear people say, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. Christians don't have to do that. You know why? The Lord says that your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Let me put that into common English. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. That's what he means. You ought to be so honest and so transparent in your Christian life and so truthful that when you say yes, that's the way a thing is, that's the way it is. And when you say no, then it's no, because that's the way it is. That's what we mean by being totally honest. Sold an old car one day, an old 66 Chrysler that I had long time worn out with 150-some thousand miles on it, I think. An old fella came along and bought the thing, and I didn't have very much good to say about the thing because, as far as I was concerned, it was totally worn out. And I told him what was wrong with the thing, told him a few things that were good about it, and the rest of it he could see for himself. And he bought the thing. Never came back. You know, he paid $100 for it. Maybe that wasn't worth coming back for. The other day I had another old car to sell. A 66 Plymouth this time, and I'm not in the used car business. I just happened to let cars catch up with me. And this was some 2 or 3 years later, and I advertised it in the paper, 66 Plymouth with 130,000 miles on. A couple people came to look at it, and nobody bought it, and I said, well, I guess I'm asking too much for it. $150 has got to be too much. And one day after the ad in the paper had run out, a fellow drove in the yard and jumped out of his pickup, and he said, hey, you know me? And I said, oh, I've seen you before. He says, I bought your old Chrysler a couple of years ago. Hope that thing was like new. He says, got this old car for sale. Yeah. And he wanted to look at it, and I says, well, there it sets. Start it up. Do whatever you want. Well, he says, I don't have to worry about it. He says, I know whatever you say is going to be right, because he said, I bought a car from you before. Now, I'll tell you, when you go to selling a 66 car with 160,000 miles on it, that gets pretty sticky. Or 150,000 on it, whatever it had. I hope I didn't represent the old 66 Plymouth to him, but I told him, after he told me that, I said, man, I'm going to tell this guy everything that's wrong with this thing. I'm not going to tell him a thing that's good about it. I'm going to tell him everything that's wrong about it. So that when I have another car, which I probably, well, yeah, I got one with 110,000 on it, I'm going to be doing business with that guy again one of these days. And I want him to come and I want him to say, I'm ready to buy your next car because the last one I bought from you was just okay. I'm not so sure, but maybe I ought to quit preaching and go into the used car business. I think it must be okay. I think it must be okay because I met him on the highway the other day and he was running like a red streak. The car was red and all I saw was red, so it must be okay. But oh, beloved, even in our little business dealings of only $100. Now, most people don't deal in $100 cash anymore. You know, we don't even hardly look at anything unless it costs $1,000, $5,000. But the thing to do, to be transparent, completely honest, if you're going to sell the house, if you're going to buy the house, whatever you're going to do, God puts a premium upon our being totally honest. It's a part of our Christian character. An oil station or a gas attendant man one day said, when another fellow drove out of the yard, and this was in Oskaloosa, I came in to fill my car up with gas. The other guy had driven out just ahead of me. And he says, Milo, if every one of my customers were like that, now I'm going to stop. That customer happened to be a Christian in our assembly. Now, what do you think I wanted him to say? If every one of my customers are like that, he said, I wouldn't have a thing to worry about. Not a thing. He said, they pay their bills, and he says, I wouldn't have a creditor that wouldn't pay up. He says, honest as gold. Man, that's a testimony. That is a testimony that Christians ought to be characterized by. I don't even think Christians ought to be slow paying their bills, much less refuse to pay them. It's a poor testimony for a Christian to let his bills run well over time. If they give you 30 days, then that means you ought to have that thing paid in 30 days, not in 35. And even if you have to go to the bank to borrow the money to pay the bill, far better. You say, well, then I'll just owe the bank instead of the Christian. Wait a minute. Altogether different. When you go to the bank and get that money to pay the Christian, you're going to pay interest on that money. And that's an honest transaction. Any money that you're paying interest on is not overdue money. It's the money that is overdue that you're not paying interest on and somebody else is paying the interest for you. That's when it becomes a bad debt. So if you don't have your house paid for, and you don't have your car paid for, or you don't have something else paid for, that doesn't mean that you're badly in debt and you ought to go away from here with a guilty conscience. It may be a totally honest debt. You may have too many of them. That's up for you to decide. But it's totally honest when you have a loan and you're paying the interest on that money. Now, when your interest becomes overdue, then, of course, you're back in a bad state of affairs again, you see. So that's the way it works. What's another thing about this character business? I notice in verse 28, a quality of character is benevolence. He says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands. Wish the Lord would have said working with our heads, but he said working with our hands. So there is nothing wrong, there is everything good about a Christian who works with his hands. Isn't that a real comfort to you? Did you ever consider work as a privilege? I know you get up in the morning and shut the old alarm clock off and shave off those whiskers or curl your hair or whatever sex you happen to be, and away you go, oh, another day. Another day. Oh. Do you ever realize what a privilege it is to be able to go to work? If you want to know whether it's a privilege or not, ask someone who would like to and can't. Just go to the person who has been stricken down with a disease and he'd give his right eye for a day of work, but says he will never work again. People who have been paralyzed or made invalids and can't work, they'll help you to appreciate a good day's work. God has said that it's wholesome. You know that even in the Garden of Eden, that God gave Adam something to do before the curse ever came? I know what you do in your mind, unintentionally and unconsciously, you associate work with a curse. And if the place doesn't happen to be air conditioned, you wipe the sweat off of your face and say, if Adam just had behaved himself. And we blame Adam for the sweat that comes pouring from our face. Do you know that God gave Adam work to do before the curse ever came? When he put him into the Garden of Eden before sin ever entered in, he said, Adam, I want you to dress it and to keep it. We're just made to work. And that's what God gave us our hands for. Now he says here, let him that stole steal no more. You don't have to take anything from anybody, not even the hour of time that you owe your employer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Some things you might do with your hands that are not good. You know, you might not want to sell beer or something like that, but there's things that you can do which are good. A good, honest day's work. Okay? Now then, I might be in your version, but it's not in mine. I stay with a good old King James here. He says that you may have to give to him that needeth. What's the idea in making money? Oh, I know we have to have cars and we have to have homes and we have to have a lot of things to get along in our sophisticated society, but we're not really plagued with our needs. The plague that we're all suffering under is our greeds. There's a lot of difference. God has promised to supply our need, but he never has promised to supply our greed. Never. In fact, he says, here's a good reason for laboring. When you go to work, you might have some left over to give to somebody else. Giving is the life of the believer. You know what the life of a sinner is? Take. He takes everything he can get. He came into this world with his hands clutched, like a little baby with his hands clutched in the crib, and he says, I'm going to have to fight my way through this society, and I'm going to get everything I can get my hands on, and I'm going to hold it to the day of my death. And then when he dies, he spreads his hands out, and the undertaker lays them so neatly, palms down, as if to say, I can't take a thing with me. And most of us have fought our way through life up to this point, seeing how much we can get for ourselves, whereas the Scripture says that you may have to get, to give. And then, we got to hurry on. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Okay, you can throw all those little paperbacks with your stories away now. All those little obscene jokes, all that page of memory that you've got of those things which are not proper for the Christian. He said, let no corrupt communication. I like a joke, but let's have a clean one. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Watch the slang. But that which is good to the use of edifying. See what he's saying now? He says, my Lord, use that mouth of yours to edify. Don't use it to destroy people. Don't use it to hurt people. Don't use it to stumble people. Use that mouth of yours for good. That's exactly what he's saying. And it's to be building up the other person, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I would suggest that's wholesome talk. Verse 32. Here's a good quality of Christian character. Be ye kind one to another. Kindness. I don't know if anybody has any problem with that, but I've had a little problem with that. I find it's very easy to be kind to some people, but some people I just don't want to be kind to because I don't like them. That's bad. We should learn, we should develop kindness to all of the people, not only to people who are not Christians. You know, I've really had a problem with this in my own personality, because if somebody is doing something that really disturbs me and really aggravates me, it's very hard for me to act decent to them. But God has shown me that that's wrong. God has shown me that that's not the way a Christian should act. And so I'm trying to learn kindness, tender-heartedness. Did you ever see anybody that was too tender-hearted? Oh, tender-heartedness is such a beautiful Christian character and quality. And then forgiving one another. Oh, how we need that one. The quality of being able to forgive others the wrongs that they have brought upon us. We can't labor these points because the time is gone, but you see, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Beloved, I'm going to say this to you before I sit down. If you have got a grievance against another Christian, and you don't feel that you can look that Christian square in the eyes, and you can't shake hands with that brother,
you've got something that you'd better straighten out. And you better do it in a hurry. You say, but I can't forgive him. He did this to me. Now wait a minute. Wait a minute. God has forgiven you? How much has God forgiven you? You've offended God and you have hurt the Lord Jesus way more than that person has hurt you. Way more. God has forgiven you, and it says he's done it for Christ's sake. Now, why can't you forgive someone else those little petty things that they have done to you? Do you ever go to someone and tell that person, say, you know, that thing offended me, that hurt me? I asked a young brother one day who told me some things I had done to him 15, 20 years ago. I didn't even know I did them. He was acting very strange to me, a younger brother, a kid that grew up under my eye, and I had him in young people's meetings and everything else, and he grew up under a lot of my teaching, but he was acting very, very indifferent to me, very cold, very strange, almost rude sometimes. And I says, hey, look, what is the problem? And I took the can off, the lid off of the can of worms. And man, he began bringing up stuff 15 and 20 years old. And I'm not exaggerating. 15, 20 years ago, things that had happened. And I said, wow, I didn't know that you felt that way about that. I didn't know that you carried this all those years. And after we had gone through enough of this, I says, but let's do this. Let me tell you, I am so sorry for everything that I have done that was so wrong. Will you forgive me? Now, what are you going to do with a situation like that? Well, don't do what he did. He never answered me. Never answered me. Yet to this day, and this has been over 2 years ago, and he hasn't answered me to this day, he has never said to me, I will forgive you. Now, whose responsibility is it? Not mine. I'm as clear as I can be before God on that score. It's his responsibility if he will not forgive me. We need to be forgiving to one another. Don't you carry those grudges. God will hold you responsible. Even as God has for Christ's sake forgiven you. And the last one that I would talk about is self-control, found in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You see the qualities of character that are set forth. God is just simply saying, look, here are some points for you to think about. And I would venture to say that every one of these are topics for sermons in themselves. Every one of them. So that means we've got at least 7 sermons to go, but time won't allow us to deal with all of them. I don't know where we'll go from here. It depends upon what Brother Leonard has to say, I suppose. But I would like to spend a little time on one called self-control. You think that would be a good one to spend some time on? Self-control? Oh. I've got to stop, Brother. I'm 5 minutes past the hour now. Thank you very much for listening. And now those of you who did go to sleep, you may wake up. Listen to Leonard, and I want to be sure to meet you as soon as the meeting is over.